So let's pray. Father, as we commit our time to you this morning, we pray that we could profit by being together. Not merely a social time, but a time when we can be edified, when your word becomes for us something that's very living and very helpful. We want to be instructed, we want to learn, we want to grow. We want to know the truth and build our life on the truth. And we pray, Lord, that you would be our teacher. So we commit our time to you, trust you to be our help in all of this. And we pray in Jesus' precious holy name. Amen. So we're continuing on our journey through James, the letter that James wrote. And we're getting near the end. We're in the last chapter, James chapter 5. So let's read a section of James chapter 5. Just the first 11 verses. James chapter 5. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the labourers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed to endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. So we just stop there. Of course, it keeps going, and we need to keep going too. But we'll stop there for the moment. So, the beginning of this is a rather strong denunciation of the rich, isn't it? Well, what we are reading is wisdom. What the book is teaching us is wisdom. And wisdom is so important. That's what we've been seeing in James all through. James is teaching wisdom. So we have this question. You remember this from last time? James said to us, what is your life? And he said, your life is like a vapor or like a mist. It's there for a little while and then it's gone. Every time you have a birthday, you can remember this. When you blow out the candles and see the smoke, watch the smoke. How long does it last? And that's the picture that he gives us of our life. What is your life? He said, your life is like a mist. It's there and it's gone. And certainly if we look at history, we see so many lives that have begun and have finished. And our history, we're in the middle of our history. Our life is short. So in our life, we need wisdom. We need to know how to live. We need to understand the world that we're born into. And with that wisdom, we can learn to live well, and so that our life doesn't simply pass away and be gone with no effect, but our life, though it's short, is lived meaningfully and purposefully and isn't wasted. The other thing that we've seen that James has been teaching us is three words, six words actually. The heart, the heart, the heart. That's what's important. That's what matters. And we learned a verse last time I was with you. Who remembers the verse? It's gone. You've had too many sleeps. This is the verse. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Who can remember the reference? We found the house. Now we need to know what suburb, what street, and what number. The suburb is Proverbs. The street is chapter 4. And the number is verse 23. Proverbs 4:23. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. For it means that it's what's the heart is like a spring that of water, where like water coming up from under the ground. All this water appears. This is the picture. And out of your heart come the things which shape your life. That's the meaning of it. So if your heart is right, then the life that you live is going to be so much better. This is the message. Keep your heart with all diligence. Have you had a different translation, Jessica? Does it say something a little different?
It says, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life.
Good. Can you stand up, turn around, and read it out loud? Above all else, keep your heart with all diligence. Above all else, it's so important. Where is your heart? What are you longing for? What do you value? That's the issue. Keep your heart with all diligence. Now, we've said also before that a lot that James teaches, he has learnt from the Lord Jesus. We remember that James is the brother of the Lord Jesus. He grew up with the Lord Jesus in the same house. The Lord Jesus was to him his older brother. But of course the relationship that he has with the Lord now is not simply like an older brother. He is the bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the first verse in James. But the Lord Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, he said, "Woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation." We all remember in chapter 5 of Matthew what's called the Beatitudes, where he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn." Well, something similar is in Luke in chapter 6. And we go back and look at that in Luke chapter 6. We see the similar sort of beatitudes or blessings, not exactly the same. Luke chapter 6 and verse 20. Then he lifted up his eyes towards his disciples and said, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." But then a little later, in verse 24, he says the opposite. He says, "But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation." In other words, he's saying to these people, you're rich and your heart is in your riches and you've already got your reward. What is your reward? Your reward is the riches. That's it. Finished. You've got everything you're ever going to get. And of course, you're going to leave your riches behind. And he says, "Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger." So he's saying the people who are completely satisfied with everything that this life offers them, said, later you're going to hunger. And woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. That is, if you're having a party now in the world, the day is coming when you're going to regret that you didn't have more wisdom. To live with more wisdom. So that's what the Lord Jesus said. Woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. You might have some questions about this, but we'll explain a little bit more. But what does James say? James says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Could you imagine going up to somebody who's very rich and very comfortable and enjoying being so rich and so comfortable and telling them, I've got a message for you? Oh, what's your message? You should weep. You should be howling, crying at the top of your voice because of what's going to come. That's what James is saying. And then he says, your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. In other words, he's saying that your riches are not going to last. And when the riches are gone, what are you going to have? What's left? That's the question. What's left when everything that you have is taken away from you? What's left is who you are, what sort of person you are. That's what's left. And if a person lives all their life devoted just to things, then the person themselves is going to be seen to be very, very poor. There's a little pamphlet that I've got that we sometimes hand out in the street. And on the front of it, it says, there are some people who are so poor, all they have is money. Some people look at it and say, yes, that's me. I want more money. No, 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 that's not the message. There are some people who are so poor, all they have is money. Is there something better? Of course there is. So there's two problems here that James is pointing out. Let's look and understand what he's saying. What are the two problems? The first problem is this. The words of the Lord Jesus from Matthew chapter 6. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Why not? Because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. There's the heart again. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And where your heart is, that's what you're going to devote yourself to. And if you don't devote yourself to the right place, then you're going to end up poor. So this is the first problem. The heart's in the wrong place. And we remember the Lord Jesus told a story in Luke chapter 12. You remember that story? I think we've talked about it before, haven't we? Do you remember the story in Luke chapter 12? It was a parable. And the parable was about a man who was very rich and he had so much stuff he didn't even have room to keep it. So he pulled down his barns and built new ones, bigger ones, to hold all the stuff that he had. And he said to himself, soul, you have much goods, so much laid up for many years, you're fine. Eat, drink and be merry. And then what did God say to him in this parable? God said, fool, this night your soul shall be required of you. And then whose will those things be? You'll leave everything behind. And all this that you've trusted in, and all this that you've invested all your energy and your heart in, you're going to leave it behind. God said to him, fool, What a terrible thing to hear from God. We don't want to hear that. But then he said, so is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. In the eyes of the Lord, what do you want to be? A rich man or a poor man? Or woman? Obviously, to be rich towards God is the thing that's most valuable, because that will last forever. But if we're rich towards in the world and everybody's admiring us and we've got heaps of stuff, we'll have to leave it behind. When we die, it's gone. Queen Elizabeth, I think it was Queen Elizabeth I, when she was dying, said, all my possessions for a moment of time. In other words, she's saying, I'll give everything I've got. And she was a queen, she had a lot. I'll give everything I've got to extend my life just a little. But of course, she could give nothing that could do that. So that's the first problem. How would we say it? The heart is in the wrong place. That's the problem. The problem is not that there is money there. We all need money to live. If we didn't have money, we couldn't buy food and we couldn't provide for ourselves a house. We all need money to live. So the scripture isn't saying it's wrong to have money. But what the scripture is saying is it's wrong if money has you. If you are the slave of money, if you're the servant of money, if your whole heart is invested in that, that's where the problem is. So this was the first problem. What was the second problem that James has pointed out? In James 5, he points out something else about these rich people. The second problem, well, we see it in Proverbs. He who oppresses the poor to increase the riches, and he who gives to the rich will surely come to poverty. So what James has pointed out about these people, he said, you've, in verse 4, the wages of the labourers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud. In other words, you didn't pay the people who worked for you what you meant to pay them. You cheated them. And he said this, he was pointing this out as well. He said, you're rich, but how did you get rich? They got rich by cheating poor people. And he's saying, don't you think that the Lord has seen that? He said, the cries of the reapers, the people who are working for these people but are getting cheated and not being paid what they ought to be paid. He said, the cries of these reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, which means the Lord of hosts. Sabaoth is a transliteration of the Hebrew word. It means the Lord of hosts, which tells us that the Lord is the head of a great army. It's an army you don't want to have to face. So he said, don't you think that God hears that? And he says, why do you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches make themselves wings, and they fly away like an eagle toward heaven. So the second problem is that these people have been so much desiring the riches and the wealth in this world that they've even been cheating people, not realizing, as the proverb says, riches make themselves wings and they fly away. You can't keep it. You'll lose it. So let's get the riches to fly away. And now what? Do we have nothing? No. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 22. The blessing of the Lord makes one rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. This is the This is the riches that we need. This is the riches that we want. It's the blessing of God in our life. And with that blessing, he says, you will indeed be rich. Rich towards God. You'll have a wealth which will never pass away. Which when you come before God, when you stand before God, that wealth, your wealth, so to speak, will be with you. It'll be intact. You'll be totally, completely well provided for. You'll have no lack. That's what it means. You'll have no lack before God. Nothing to be ashamed of. That's a great position to be in. The blessing of the Lord makes one rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. The blessing of the world comes with sorrow because it's going to be ripped away from you. It's going to be taken off you. You're going to have to say goodbye to it all. But the blessing of the Lord is not like that. So that's the two problems. What are the two problems? One, the heart in the wrong place. Two, dishonest gain. And that, for us all, that is a clear and strong warning. We need to earn a living. We need to provide for our family, but do it honestly. And where should our heart be? Our heart has to be with the Lord and with his purposes, not with this accumulation. What's missing with these rich people that he's describing? What is it? They're looking out on the world. The world is a busy place. It's a complicated place. It's impressive. You look at that picture and you think, whoa, I don't know where that is. It's not Sydney, but that's, you look at the complexity, the infrastructure. You look at the buildings. You look at the skill that's built all this. And then you look at all the cars, all the people, the crowds of people. And you know in each car is a person or one or two people. And each of them has their own life. The world is big, the world is complicated, the world is difficult. But is that all that we see? If that is the only thing that we see, if that's the only dimension to life, then we haven't seen all that is. It passes away, and judgment is coming. The day of the Lord is coming. And its scripture says the day of the Lord comes like a thief in the night. That means suddenly, when you're not expecting, the Lord comes. The day of the Lord will come. How do we know that? We know it because God is holy. Because God is holy, he can't allow sin just to continue. It has to be brought to judgment. Otherwise, he becomes somebody who says sin is okay. But we know he doesn't say sin is okay. There has to come a point where it ends. If God is holy, then judgment day must come. The day of the Lord, as scripture describes it. It's not the day of man. It's the day of the Lord. So, what are we? Are we the people who are just sort of taken up, completely taken up with the world, and it's just so impressive, it's just so amazing, this is all we can see, this is what takes up our life, is that it? Or have we got more wisdom than that? Because we've come to the Lord Jesus, who is the light of the world. Who's given us light, who's given us wisdom, who's given us understanding, so that our eyes can see the world in all its beauty and ugliness and complexity and busyness. Our eyes can see that, but we've got another light shining in our hearts that gives us vision of what other people can't see. We can see the day of the Lord is coming. We can see that to live in the world, of the world, is foolish because it all will pass away. He is the light of the world. But the believers had a problem. What was the problem that the believers had? Their problem was that they looked out on the world and they looked out upon the rich and they looked out upon the people who were comfortable and they looked out on the people who were cheating others and taking advantage of others, and they felt it's not right. And so James said to them, be patient. Their problem was that they were so easily impatient and they couldn't cope and they couldn't understand. Why is it like this? What's wrong with God? Where is he? Why doesn't he do something? Why am I getting cheated by my boss and nothing happens and he just gets away with it? And I'm struggling and he's making a fortune. Why is it like this? And James says, therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Because the Lord will come and there will be justice. And our place now is to be patient and to wait. Not just simply hang around waiting, but nevertheless wait. The Lord will come. Justice will come. Truth will come. And the believers who can't see yet the Lord are told to wait because he will come. Be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Therefore, you can see all this happening. Be patient until the coming of the Lord. But the obvious question is, yeah, but when will he come? It's all very well to say, wait, but when will he come? Well, he told us very, very plainly, we don't know the day or the hour when the Lord will come. That's found in Matthew 25, but it's also found in Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 13 and verse 32. Mark chapter 13 and verse 32. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Many people have difficulty with this. The Lord Jesus said, I don't know either. When is the day of the Lord? Jesus said, I don't know. We don't know. He didn't know. He said, only the Father knows. Take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. Is that true? Yep, that's true, isn't it? We don't know when the time is. It is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work, and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. What's the message? You don't know. Therefore, watch. Is something gone wrong because we don't know? No. It's God's plan. It's God's intention that we don't know when he comes, so that we will watch and be ready. But it's been so long. How long? The Lord said he would come. And that was 2,000 years ago. That's a long time. Is it a long time? The promise was given to Abraham that in him all nations of the earth would be blessed. And the fulfillment of that promise wasn't in Abraham's lifetime, not in Isaac's lifetime, not in Jacob's lifetime. When was that promise fulfilled? That promise was fulfilled 2,000 years later. Abraham was about 2,000 BC, and the promise given to Abraham that he would be a blessing to the whole earth, or his offspring would be a blessing to the whole earth, was fulfilled in Christ. But Christ came 2,000 years later. Now we have the situation where the Lord Jesus said, I will come again. And here we are 2,000 years later, and he hasn't come yet. It's been a long time. But even the scripture itself says, yes, it will be a long time. Well, it doesn't say it will be a long time, but it does say in 2 Peter chapter 3, scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. In other words, the Bible itself is saying people are going to laugh at us and say, where is he? He didn't come. You said he was coming, but he hasn't come. It's been a long time. Yep, people will laugh at us, and it has been a long time. But how many people have waited 2,000 years for the return of the Lord? None. Nobody has waited 2,000 years. Nobody's waited longer than one lifetime. Because at the end of our lifetime, we meet the Lord. At the end of our life, we have to face him. No one waits longer than a lifetime, even though it's been 2,000 years. It's the world that's waiting, but not people. Are we sure that he will come again? Yes, we are. If the Lord Jesus died and rose again, then definitely he will come again. If he didn't rise again after he was crucified, then we can all go home, because we've got nothing to talk about. There is no Saviour, if that's true. There is no gospel, if that were true. If Jesus Christ didn't historically, physically rise from the dead, if that event isn't real in history, then we have no gospel. Christianity is nothing. It is a joke. But if he did rise from the dead, then most certainly he will come again in judgment, as he said. The two things go together. Therefore, be ready. What the Lord said in Mark chapter 13 was, watch and be ready for when he comes. There's an obvious question arises out of that. But before we get to that, let's look at another problem that the believers had. And James points this out in chapter 5. He says, don't grumble against one another. Why did he say that? He said, because sometimes in our impatience we start to get cranky with each other. And because we're not satisfied because the Lord hasn't come, then we start to complain and find fault, and all sorts of difficulties arise between the brethren. He said, don't grumble against one another. Why not? Because the judge is standing at the door. That is, the Lord is coming back. And when he comes back, he's not only going to judge the world, but even the believers are going to have to give an account before him. What does the scripture say? He says we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. All of us. Every Christian will have to give an account of their life. What sort of an account will we give? Will the Lord be saying to us, you are a sinner? Well, of course we're sinners, we know that. But we've been forgiven our sin. So what then? How then will he judge us? The judgment of the Lord to the believers is, I forgave your sin. I came to dwell in you. I gave you my word. I opened your blind eyes. I called you to wisdom. What did you do with it? How did you live? How did you respond? That's the judgment. It's a judgment of his children. And we know in this life that the Lord will chasten us, will discipline us, because we are his children. Everybody who believes is his child. And God, like a faithful father, will certainly discipline his children. And we shall stand one day before the judgment seat of Christ as his children. And there can be discipline. So we know this, we understand this. And what's our heart's desire? Not on that day to be terrified and to be shrunken and to be scared because we're facing the Lord, but rather we want to hear him commend us and be glad because we've lived faithfully and because we've done what he's called us to do. How do we live? What's a good heart for a believer in our time now? What does a good heart look like? Well, here's an easy reference to remember. Romans 12:12. Remember that? Romans 12:12. What does it say? It says for the believers that they should be rejoicing in hope. That means that they've got joy. And their joy isn't because of what the situation is today, but their joy is because of what they're looking forward to in the future. They're rejoicing as they look forward to what's coming. So their joy isn't based upon what happens now, but it's based on what's certain to come in the future. They're rejoicing in hope. And they're patient in tribulation. That means when there are difficulties that they have to go through, when they're getting persecuted by some, people are making fun of them, that sort of thing, they're patient. They endure. They stick with it. They don't just sort of wither and run away and change their mind. They just continue patiently and persevere. And they continue steadfastly in prayer because they know they're weak. They know they're not strong. They know they need to hear the Lord. So they're prayerful. They listen to God. They speak to God. They pour out their heart to God. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. If we remembered those three things, and if we lived like that, we would certainly overcome the difficulties that are before us. And we'd certainly live a life that's fruitful and good, not wasted. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, steadfast in prayer. The Lord Jesus was all of that himself. Now, James mentions Job. Who here has read the book of Job in the Old Testament? From cover to cover. It's a long book, and you know it's the oldest book in the Bible. It's believed to be the very first one written. Like Job was written before Genesis. It's that old. It's the first book. And when we read Job, it's a long book and not that easy to read, but we get the point. The very first words of Job, the book of Job, says there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. In other words, he couldn't find fault with Job. Job lived an excellent life. That's how the book begins. And you think, whoa, what's going to happen to Job? Why did it happen to him? Because he's blameless and upright. He fears God. He won't have anything to do with evil. He lives a righteous life. He's as good a man as you could find at the time. But what follows, after 42 chapters of conversation, remember the story? Job suffers the loss of all his wealth and all his children die. And then Job is afflicted with terrible boils all over him from head to foot. And Job didn't know, we know when we read the book, we know, but Job didn't know what was happening to him. He was just suddenly lost everything and suddenly he's very, very ill. And Job can't understand why this has happened to him. Why would God give him such a difficult time? We know, who read the book, because we know that Satan went to God and said, look at Job, he only loves you because he's rich. So the Lord said, we'll take away his riches. So he took away the riches and Job still was faithful to God. And then Satan goes and says, well, sure, he's faithful, but touch his body and see what happens. Then you'll see him change. So then Job was afflicted with all these boils. And Job was certainly pushed to the very limits of what he could cope with. And he couldn't understand. He said, this doesn't look like the justice of God. His friends said, God's punishing you for some secret sin. Job said, there isn't any secret sin. That I'm a sinner is clear. But this is not the way God treats somebody who is faithful. And he couldn't understand it. But then, after the 42 chapters, what does Job say? He says, I've uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me that I didn't know. He said, I thought I knew God, but I didn't. Now I do. Job saw himself, his own sinfulness, and he saw the glory of God. And through this extreme suffering that Job went through, he came to know God in a way that he'd never known him. He could never have known him, but for what he'd been through. And then it says that the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. It says that the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. You know, if he had 10,000 camels, then he had 20,000 camels. But he didn't give him twice as many children. He gave him the same number of children. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, I think. And then at the end, he got another 7 sons and another 3 daughters. But the Lord said he gave him twice as much. Is it twice as much? It is, because his children are with the Lord. They're still alive. So he now has twice as many children as he had before. So that's the story of Job. And he says, you have heard the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. So what James is wanting to teach us through Job is saying, Job is an extreme case. Job suffered more than almost anybody. And yet, even in that suffering, which he endured and he persevered through, you can see the goodness of God, that God worked something in Job that was so amazing and so wonderful and for which Job was so thankful. That's your God. That's what James is saying. If you go through difficult times, know who your God is. He doesn't afflict you because he enjoys it, but anything that you endure, anything that you have to suffer, any hardship that you go through, any loss that you feel, your God is merciful and compassionate. And through those things, he can work something much, much more and make you much, much richer. And that's the patience and the confidence and the faith that we're called to. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord. The Lord is very compassionate and merciful. So what's the end of all this? The end of all this is, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Let's remember that the Lord is coming. Let's live with that knowledge and conscience. The Lord is coming, and we have to be patient. You've got stuff before you that's big. You've got you've got the HSC before you, or you've got some other mountain that you've got to climb, some challenge that's in front of you. Remember, after that, the Lord is coming. And let's live in that light and that knowledge. And at the end, what do we want to hear? Where the Lord says, well done, good and faithful servant. You've endured. You've been patient. You've been faithful. You were rejoicing in hope. You were patient in tribulation. You persevered and continued in prayer. Well done, good and faithful servant. That's what we want to hear. And that's what we're called to. Let's pray. Lord, dear Lord, the world is so much in our face, but we want to know you. And we want to live as people who can see past the things that are visible to that which is not visible, and live in hope and confidence that you will come and we will see you face to face. And on that day, we don't want to be ashamed, but we want to be ready for you and have hearts that are in the right place. Lord, work all this in us, we pray. Don't let us sleep now, but be awake and be ready for your coming. We ask this in Jesus' precious holy name. Amen.
There's an announcement for next week. So I would thank God to give us this meeting, and then we see today. We've got many brothers and sisters here. So next week, we're going to start the first time breaking bread meeting here. Well, but the time will be a little bit early, like 10 o'clock in this hall. We will have probably 20 minutes breaking bread meeting, and then we'll start 10:30, and then like today message and morning tea later. Everyone's welcome. So if you want to get more information, or your parents want to get more information, just come and talk to us. But if you'd like to come, everyone's welcome. And then we hope we can come together and then have a little bit quiet time here, and then working great. So time will be 10 o'clock in the morning. So it's our first time. Yeah. Alright, so we're going to set up a table for our morning tea. Thank you.